Church, if you would take your copy of God's Word and open to Luke's Gospel chapter 2, Luke's Gospel chapter 2, and our focus this morning will be verses 33 through 35, but for context's sake, we're going to pick up in the full story here, beginning in verse 22, and we're going to read all the way down to verse 35. And so if you would, follow along with me as I read aloud. This is God's Word, and it reads as follows. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, and you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, Simeon's sober proclamation and prophecy. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we love you and we thank you, and we pause even now before the preaching of the word. As we prepare now to enter into this time of worship, we ask that you would allow us to continue to worship in the glorious, wonderful, joyful singing of the gospel and be able to join hearts together and come before your throne in prayer. Now we ask, as we worship through your word, that we would worship as the Spirit gives us insight, as we read and as we hear the word proclaimed, and that we would submit and that we would obey, and that our worship would be pleasing in your sight. And again, we love you, and we pray that the name of Christ would be lifted up among your people, that we would worship you, that we would be in awe of the wonder of who Jesus actually is. And we pray that any unbeliever in this room today would come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and be brought to a place of repentance. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've been walking through Luke's gospel, we have been able to see at this point in this time, as we've been seeing the different light of revelation, the various prophecies that have been told from the angel to first Zechariah, and then of course to Mary. And then of course we recognize that we find in other accounts, such as Matthew chapter 1 verse 21, that we find that there was a prophecy given to Joseph as well. And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And as we've been walking through this account here in the early pages of Luke's gospel, we have been confronted with the reality that Luke has a desire to show us who Jesus actually is. Who Jesus actually is. Now, when we think about children being born, we oftentimes think about, and we remember being there in the hospital, our children born, we're so delighted. And then guests come, of course, pre-COVID time at least. Pastors could visit hospitals and family members could come, and you could come into the hospital room and you could see the child there. And of course, you could hold the baby and you could engage in conversations. And oftentimes when Christians make those visits, they pray over a child, which is a wonderful thing. You pray a blessing and you thank God for this child and you pray for this child to be raised up and used for the glory of God. But sometimes, you know, strange things happen at the birth of a child. You might, you know, have someone that's overly eager to send a signal to you, and they'll bring a little onesie, you know, one of those little outfits for your newborn, and it'll have their favorite college football team on it that differs from yours. Strange things happen all the time when the birth of a child takes place. But put yourself in the very shoes of Mary and Joseph. They're obeying the law of God. They walk into the temple. They're doing exactly what the law had prescribed. And they come into the temple to offer up this sacrifice. And what do you find? You find an old, eager man named Simeon who rushes to them, takes their child from them, holds their child in his arms, and then notice there was a blessing that was offered up to God. The blessing was offered up to God in form of a song. It was the fifth of these songs we talked about last time that we find in the early chapters here, the first and second chapter of Luke's gospel. And it was the song of Simeon. And it was a wonderful song. And you can see that there in the verses just prior to verse 33. But we turn now from the song of Simeon to the actual prophecy of Simeon. In verse number 33, it says, "And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him." And notice what it says in verse number 34, "And Simeon blessed them." Simeon's first blessing was directed to God. And now his second blessing is directed to the parents. And then he makes a couple of very important statements as he speaks about the future of this little baby. As he speaks about the future of this child that was not just any ordinary child, this was the Christ of God. And so it is that Luke is putting on display in his narrative, he's putting on display in his gospel account who Jesus actually is. He's going to great detail, as a historian would do, to provide for us key pieces of information that reveal to us the true identity of who Jesus is. And so as we think about the importance of knowing who Jesus is, perhaps you've heard of people throughout history who have claimed to actually be Jesus. There's no greater person in the history of humanity than Jesus. And so you have sometimes people who will actually claim to be Jesus. Perhaps you've heard about William Davies, 1833 to 1906. He was the leader of the Latter-day Saint group called the Kingdom of Heaven that actually met and was located in Washington State from 1867 to 1881. He taught his followers that he was the archangel Michael, who had previously lived with Adam and David and Abraham and others. But when his son Arthur was born in 1868, Davies declared that this infant was the reincarnated Jesus Christ. And then when his second son was born in 1869, the following year, he declared that his second son was God the Father. Perhaps you've heard the story of Ernest Norman, 1904 to 1971. He was an American electrical engineer who actually was the co-founder of an Academy of Science in 1954, and he claimed to be Jesus in a past life. And then, of course, he claimed to now be walking planet Earth as the incarnation of an archangel named Raphael. Perhaps you've heard the story of Douglas Metcalf, 1921 to 1968, the leader of the Full Gospel Mission, or also known as Camp David, or the God Squad, which met in New Zealand. And the group referred to him, when they spoke to him, as Lord Yeshua. Of course, you've heard the name Jim Jones, 1931 to 1978, the founder of the People's Temple. It was an offshoot of a Protestant sect. And of course, he went on and claimed to be Jesus and led many people to commit suicide in Jonestown. And then there's the individual born as Hewlin Mitchell Jr., a black nationalist who changed his name to Yahweh Ben Yahweh and who created the Nation of Yahweh in 1979, lived in Liberty City, Florida, and he proclaimed to be the Son of God. And then there's Stuart Walker, born in 1957, the leader of the group known as the Pod, meeting in Australia, and he claimed to be Jesus. Interestingly enough, I guess strange things happen with these people, but he also claimed to converse with whales. Perhaps that was what led him to be arrested for his drug offenses sometime thereafter. Then you've heard of David Koresh, 1959 to 1993. His birth name was Vernon Wayne Howell. He was the leader of the Branch Davidian sect, a cult group that put Waco, Texas on the map before another television group in our modern day. And he claimed to be the final prophet, the Son of God, the Lamb. And of course, we know how that whole cult group ended in a great tragedy and fire there where 54 adults and 21 children were found dead after fire was set to the compound. And then there's Maurice Clemens, 1972 to 2009, an American felon who was responsible for the 2009 murder of four police officers in Washington State, and he referred to himself and proclaimed himself in May of 2009 to be Jesus. Well, certainly it is. We could go on and on because that's just scratching the tip of the iceberg. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people have proclaimed themselves to be Jesus. But in Matthew chapter 24, verse 24, we find these words. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. In 1 John 4, 1, the Bible says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, when we hear those verses, sometimes we think back to the characters that I've just mentioned, the people in flesh and blood who have walked the streets and proclaimed themselves to be Jesus. But not every false Christ is embodied in flesh and blood. There are many false Christs who are really the product of ideas. They are really the product of the imagination of people, or they find themselves in the pages of false religions, or they find themselves put forth and purported before people through political circles and ideologies. For instance, Islam has a Jesus. He's simply not the Jesus of Holy Scripture. The Jehovah's Witnesses have a Jesus, but he's not the Jesus of the Bible. And Mormonism, they have a Jesus as well, but he's not the Jesus of Scripture. And then, of course, we have the common characters of our present culture. We have what we could call the political Jesus, the Jesus of American politicians. This Jesus they invent and prop up, and they parade him through their political campaigns, their prayer breakfasts, and they say all sorts of things, quoting and claiming to follow this quote-unquote Jesus. You might call him the Washington, D.C. Jesus. And you'll see headlines from time to time on well-read blogs or perhaps in mainstream newspapers that would state something like this. Jesus would march in the BLM rallies. Jesus would wear a mask. Jesus would shut down his church, even if it's for a full year, to protect the community from COVID-19. Jesus would roll up his sleeves and get the vaccine. Now, keep in mind, this Jesus, nobody in Washington, D.C. is angry with this Jesus. In fact, if that Jesus were the real Jesus, then he would have never even been crucified in the first place. And nobody is fearful in Washington, D.C. of this Jesus. But when the true Jesus emerges and when the true Jesus returns, make no mistake about it, everyone in Washington, D.C., including the presidential cabinet, the president himself, and all of the politicians, those wicked politicians, they will shake in fear as the true Jesus emerges. And then, of course, there's the Jesus of social justice, the leader of today's fastest growing religion. He's, you know, this advocate of seeking equality for everyone. And then there's the Jesus of moralism. This is the Jesus of the religion of moralistic therapeutic deism. This is the Jesus that accepts everyone who seeks to live in a high measure of morality. And then there's the soup kitchen Jesus, the Jesus that just accepts people because they want to do good in the community and they want to try to help other people. And then there's the hippie Jesus, you know, the Jesus wearing the tie-dyed shirt that's seated on the throne with, you know, a peace sign and a headband and maybe a little sign off to the side that says free hugs. And this Jesus is the Jesus that accepts everyone who just wants to love and wants to just make everyone love one another. And this Jesus accepts everyone who just wants to pursue peace. And then there's, of course, the psychological Jesus, a Jesus who came as a psychologist to comfort us, to boost our self-esteem, to better our self-image. You get the point. The point is that there's a whole lot of different definitions of Jesus floating around in our culture. There's Jesus in certain ideologies, and there's a Jesus in different groups and circles. But mind you, there is a true Jesus. And there is a true Jesus that has been revealed to us in the pages of Holy Scripture. And Luke's aim, Luke's goal, Luke's ambition is that we would know Him. There are a couple of things I want us to see in this short little section here, verses 33 to 35. And the first thing I want us to see is that Jesus would divide people. This was the prophecy of Simeon. And then second of all, the prophecy of Simeon tells us about the true Jesus and how He would suffer greatly. First of all, in verses 33 to 34, the first part of verse 34, Simeon says Jesus would divide people. And His father and mother marveled at what was said about Him. And Simeon blessed them, the parents, and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. The rising and the falling of many in Israel. Jesus was a polarizing individual. If you have this idea that Jesus just came along, you know, bringing everybody together as some sort of sappy ecumenical rabbi, that's not who Jesus is. Jesus drew a hard line in the sand. Jesus made it very clear as to who He actually is. And so it is in Luke chapter 12. We'll eventually get there in the months to come. But we find these words. Jesus says, do not think that I have come to give peace on earth. No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. You say, well, that's not so strange. I know plenty of mother-in-laws that can't get along with their daughter-in-law. That's not what He's talking about. He's not talking about disagreements on the philosophy of how you cook. He's not talking about differences on child rearing. He's talking specifically about the division that comes as it pertains to those who accept Jesus and those who reject Him. This will cause families to be divided. So we must get this idea out of our head that Jesus came to simply unite everyone. He did not. Jesus is not some sappy religious guru. Jesus is the greatest divider in the history of humanity. And when Jesus was born, Herod hated him because his throne was threatened. We find that there's all of this division. When Jesus began his earthly ministry, he taught with authority, not like the scribes, and this threatened their authority. When Jesus performed miracles, signs, and wonders, crowds flocked to him, and the revelation of his deity was something that the religious community could not compete with, and they felt threatened. But when Jesus preached, people either bowed to him as Lord God, or they rejected him, and even worse, at times, they would grit their teeth and plot in their hearts how they would kill him. There was no room, there was no option for remaining neutral under Jesus' preaching. So if I were to stand here in this pulpit today and preach to you some, you know, sappy, you know, sentimental form of Jesus, and if you're a lost person in this room and you can just kind of walk away saying, well, I can just kind of take them or leave them, I don't really care about this Jesus that pastor is preaching about, I would have failed you in my preaching. I should preach to you a Jesus today that causes you to see either you come to him for blessing or you reject him and receive the curse. But make no mistake about it, there is no room for neutral. You will either be blessed or you will be cursed by Jesus. There's a dividing line that's placed in the sand by Jesus. The rising and falling of many in Israel, of course, should be no secret. It's been there all along in the Old Testament scriptures. We read about it in our reading in the Old Testament from Isaiah chapter 8 this morning, 11 to 15. You can hear again in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, these words. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. But what happens is that the Jews, by and large, rejected Jesus. Romans 9:33, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. You see, this was the great burden of the Apostle Paul. I wish myself to be accursed for my own countrymen, that they could be saved, you see. He could see that he was a Jew and he had been saved, but there were so many Jews that were blinded and they were rejecting the true Jesus. And so, of course, we see even in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, these words, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. And you remember Jesus' own warning. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 21, verse 44. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. You can trip across the cornerstone if you so choose. You can reject Jesus if you want, and it'll be a hard fall. But mind you, when he issues his final judgment, it will crush you. It will crush you. If you reject Jesus, there will be no other opportunity of salvation. You will not cry out for hope and for salvation and for mercy. No, it will be a crushing blow of justice, and you will get exactly what you deserve if you reject him. And this is the type of preaching that Jesus entered into when he would enter into a synagogue, when he would enter into a city, when he would enter into any town or village and he preached. He would preach in that fashion with authority and conviction to bring people, to arrest their soul, to awaken their conscience to the reality of who he is and the judgment that was upon them. But yet the Jews stumbled over Jesus. Second of all, in this text, we see that Simeon, in his blessing, offers up a prophecy that not only speaks about the rising and falling of many in Israel being the divider, but we see also, and for a sign that is opposed. A sign that is opposed. In other words, what he is saying is that Jesus will be rejected, Jesus will be opposed, and this sign that God offers up, by the way, the greatest sign is Jesus, would be rejected. And how would he be rejected? Well, he would endure great suffering as a result. It was Martin Luther who once said, "The only monarch who ever deserved that man should fall down before him was a child of poverty whose life was spent in teaching and who died an ignominious death, and it was indeed an ignominious, shameful, horrific death." And yet he's more majestic than Moses, more sovereign than Solomon, he's more kingly than David, and yet the Jews rejected him. Now keep in mind, Simeon was one of the remnant. He was one of the faithful ones, a devout and righteous man, and he understood who Jesus actually is. And so unlike the foolish Jews who rejected him, he holds this child in his arms, blessed God, and then issued a prophecy about this child, a sign that is opposed. A sign. The word sign means miracle or wonder. It's a Greek term that could be used in various different contexts, but oftentimes would be in reference to the signs and the wonders, specifically even in Jesus' ministry, that Jesus himself performed. But yet we find that although Jesus performed these miracles, John chapter 1 verse 11 says, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. His own people did not receive him. The Jews rejected Jesus. Now, if you'll consider the miracles, the healing of the sick and the diseased, Jesus cast out demons from those that were possessed. He cleansed a person with leprosy and restored their health. He healed a paralyzed man. One occasion, the friends of a paralyzed man couldn't get into the house where Jesus was preaching, so they climbed up on the rooftop, tore apart the flat roof, and let the man down on his bed, and the man did not go out the door on the bed. He went out the door on his own 2 feet. Jesus performed miracle after miracle. Healed the man with a withered hand. He healed the blind man. He calmed the raging storm. Even the waves obeyed him, feeding multitudes of people with a small little lunch. And he didn't even need that, by the way. But he chose to use a little boy's lunch and turned it into a multitude of a feast for a multitude of people. Jesus walked on water. Jesus performed all of these wonderful signs and wonders. But the greatest of all of the signs was not the miracle itself, but was Jesus. And yet, in this text, this old man, this overly eager door greeter at the temple says, this sign is opposed. In other words, he's going to be rejected. The greatest of all signs is not the man walking on the water or the fact that he could do it or that the wind would cease at his bidding, but it's Jesus himself. He's the greatest sign. He is God incarnate. Very God of very God. God in human flesh. And so, Jesus as the greatest sign was a preacher of righteousness. He was the great prophet. So he didn't come as some sort of psychological counselor to comfort people or a political leader to lead people. He did not come as some circus act to entertain people. And he certainly didn't come to just be a good moral example before people. Jesus came to save sinners. And yet, with these very words, Simeon prophesied of the great suffering of Jesus. The Jews were looking for some military conquering dictator. They were looking for some political leader, someone that would flex their political muscle. The Jews were looking for the King of the Jews. They were not looking for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so what did they do? Well, they murdered him. They tried him in the middle of the night in a makeshift trial in a kangaroo court set up by the Sanhedrin because they were threatened by Jesus. And they swiftly moved to execution. And what form of execution? Not stoning under the Jewish law, but Roman crucifixion. The Romans referred to the cross as the infamous stake. It was a horrible, horrible way to die. They perfected it. And in 1 Peter 3:18, we find these words, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Make no mistake about it, to die the death of the cross was to die a thousand deaths in one. That's why in Philippians 2, verse 8, it says, "And being found in human form," speaking of Jesus, "he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." You see, that last little phrase is included on purpose to intensify the reality that Jesus, the Son of God, did not die just any death. He died the miserable, horrific death of the Roman crucifixion. See him there, the Son of God, hanging on a cross. Do you see him? Do you see him in the pages of Scripture? You see the one who is revealed to us, the true Jesus of Scripture? See him there, the Son of God, bleeding. Great drops of blood flowing from his brow, from his wrists, from his feet, rolling down the wood beam to the sod of earth that he himself created. See the scoffers there playing games at the foot of the cross, gambling for his garments, mocking him. See him there, positioned between two criminals who are being executed for their crimes that they committed. Jesus being executed for no crime. He had not committed one. Do you see him there? Do you see him there suffering and bleeding? Do you see him there gasping for breath? Do you see him there? Every single movement of his body as he would press with his feet to get another breath. Do you see him there? Suffering on the cross. You see, in our day, we wear crosses as jewelry, but in Jesus' day, the crosses were people. In our day, the cross is a common religious symbol, even like a pulpit. But in Jesus' day, the cross was the criminal's execution symbol. In our day, the cross is an emblem for decor, but in Jesus' day, the cross was the symbol or the emblem of suffering and shame. And consider the pain of that moment. Slashed flesh, open wounds on his back where he had been whipped, rubbing against the rough beam of the cross as he would press upward to gasp another breath. Part of his beard ripped out of his face, dry spit on his forehead. No pain medication to dull the intensity. No injection of pain medication. No hospice nurses running about trying to care for him. People mocking him. Passerbys mocking. They're at Golgotha. That was the place where you executed the vilest of criminals. Do you see him there? This is what the old man was saying of this child as he looked into the very face of his mother when she was coming into the temple to dedicate her child according to the custom of the law of Moses. And this old man looks into her face and says something far worse than "Roll Tide, ha ha ha. Look what I brought your baby." When we were in Tennessee, we had just moved there, and soon after moving there, gave birth to to John Mark. And there was a man in the church that thought it would be funny if he brought us a soft little blanket that was orange and white. Tennessee. And so, when he asked me about it later, he said, "Well, what did you do with that blanket I brought you?" I said, "I gave it to our dog. He sleeps on it." And of course, you know, he chuckled back and forth. But this is not the same type of thing that's going on here. This is not some sort of trivial college football rivalry conversation here. This is an old man with tired eyes, longing for the consolation of Israel, so that he could see the Christ before he parted ways, looks into the face of this young mother and says, "This child is a sign that is opposed." Perhaps Mary didn't understand everything that was contained in that little statement, but it involved the brutal murder of her son, the shameful rejection. It was a cold-hearted, depraved rejection of the greatest sign that God could ever give to humanity, His own Son in human flesh, rejected. Then he goes further, and he says, not only is this child a sign that is opposed, but notice the parentheses here, this parenthetical statement, verse 35, "And a sword will pierce through your own soul also." Now there's imagery here, obviously. This old man speaking this prophecy is not talking about Mary receiving the cold sword through her own flesh, but yet this sword would pierce her soul. In John chapter 19, verse 34, "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water." Now consider, if you will, we must unpack Scripture. You don't ever need to read the Bible and try to interpret Scripture by reading between the lines, which is what some people do. In fact, that's what the Roman Catholic Church does when they highly esteem and idolize Mary and even worship her. Mary is not seated next to Jesus interceding for you. Mary cannot save you. Mary did not die for you. Mary should not be worshipped. But mind you, there is a statement about her here. And if you put yourself in her shoes, you can imagine the grief and the sorrow. Mary's sorrow was real as she gazed upon this cross scene and watched her son slashed, beaten, rejected, mocked, ridiculed, falsely accused, and murdered. Now, if there's anyone in this room that's lost a child, it's probably the most horrific pain that you could ever experience. But to see your child tortured, beaten, whipped, spit upon, rejected, crucified, would have been like a sword piercing through your soul. This is what Simeon says. What a wonderful way to be greeted, right? Congratulations on your newborn. Let me bless you. It's going to be a horrific, horrific, horrific ending. But then he doesn't stop there. If you'll notice the end of verse 35, what does he say? He says, "So that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." You see, that's exactly what Jesus does. He's not only a divider, but he's someone who reveals. He reveals. You see, you can't hide and run for the shadows with Jesus. J.C. Ryle observes the following. His gospel was to bring light to the real characters of many people. And so, what do we think of Christ? This is the question which should occupy our minds. You see, it's one thing to gather together and hang out and talk about college football. We had guests in our home last night around the table, and you know where our time was spent? The person who came into my house last night initially, right out of the gate, started trying to talk to me about Alabama football. I had an Atlanta Braves cap on, and she tried to, you know, equate that with the A for Alabama. If you don't know the difference, just mind you, just for a moment, the A for the Atlanta Braves looks different. Granted, they're both A's, but the logo for Alabama has a little mullet that hangs off of the back. That's how you can always distinguish the two. So immediately after I explained that, for the next couple of hours, you know what we talked about? Jesus, the gospel, and the church. You see, what we need to understand is that Jesus will reveal whether or not we are real. The real Jesus will reveal whether or not we're a real Christian, a real follower. Do you have an appetite for Christ? Do you desire Him? Do you want to serve Him and follow Him? You see, when Jesus came onto the scene, He put an intense spotlight upon the Jews and their religion, and He demonstrated how shallow and man-centered legalistic it was. That's why they wanted to kill Him. Jesus revealed the impotence of the religious leaders of their day. In Matthew chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we find these words in verses 28 and 29. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at His teaching, for He was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. The religious community of the Jews, they were offended by Jesus and they were threatened by Jesus. And it was Jesus who would reveal the thoughts and the intentions of people's motives. Jesus revealed their greed for money in the temple. In Matthew 21, 12 and 13, and Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." Jesus, with this intense spotlight, called out the religious leaders of the day in the inner circle of the Jewish religious community. In Matthew chapter 23, verses 27 and 28, listen to what He says. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." By the way, the Pharisees were the strictest sect of the Jews. They prided themselves as being the most serious of the Jewish community. And notice what He says, "For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." You see, Jesus revealed the false intentions of the Jewish community and their religious community. And so there was no neutral ground with Jesus. You either bowed before Him or you rejected Him. And you see, if you go to John's Gospel chapter 6 and you read just John 6, you will not only see grand theology there, but you will also find that there's a massive multitude that's following Jesus at the front side of John 6. By the end of John 6, a handful. And you say, "Well, what's the difference?" Well, the difference is that somewhere in John 6, the multitude came to understand who the real Jesus actually is. And they said, "We're out." I remember some years ago, a very embarrassing moment for me. I was walking with my wife in the local mall here in town, and I'd been out of high school a few years and had not seen some of my friends that I hung around with in a while. And a couple approached us, and they spoke to us, and the next thing you know, we're having a brief conversation. And I thought this was my friend from high school, Greg's parents. And we're standing there talking and, you know, just having a conversation. And then I said, "Well, how's Greg?" And they both kind of looked puzzled. And they said, "Well, Greg who?" And I realized there's no getting out of this one. This is not good. And I just politely said, I just thought you were someone else. My apologies. You know, as embarrassing as that was, I can only I can only think about what it's going to be like for those people in the deep south who grow up in sappy, shallow, religious worship services, hearing about a false Jesus that just wants to make their life better. You know, the Jesus that grandma always loved and believed in, and the Jesus that we kind of, you know, throw a little bone to every now and then. You know, we go on Sunday mornings, and that kind of Jesus that you unbox at Christmas time and you box them back up at New Year's and you unbox them again and put him right next to the, you know, to the Easter bunny at Easter. You know, that Jesus that shares his throne with those cultural figures. When those people die and they come to the realization that they did not know who Jesus actually is, it will be far worse than a little embarrassing conversation in the local mall. Do you know him? Now, you can trip over him today, and it's going to hurt you. But when he issues his judgment upon you, that rock will crush you. So let me ask you this simple question. When you open the pages of Luke's gospel and you read about the true Jesus, does this scripture cause your heart to swell with adoration and so that you just say, I can't wait until Pastor Josh finishes his preaching so that I can sing to him? Or when you open up the pages of this Bible and you read about the true Jesus, does this true Jesus shine such an intense spotlight upon your soul that it makes you realize you're not the real thing? And it confronts you with the reality that you're worshiping a false Jesus. Does the revelation of the true Jesus offend you? Does it make you angry? You see, you need to ask yourself these questions. And you need to examine yourself today. And you need to see if you are in the faith. Because we can't all be right. There's only one right answer. And if you're in this room today and you're lost, my prayer is I urge you that you would just stop playing these silly games, thinking that you're going to somehow get away with it, thinking that somehow you're going to talk your way out of it, think somehow, some way that you're going to, you know, bypass the sovereign rule. You're not going to ever get away with it. So just cry out for mercy. Repent of your sins. Admit your guilt. And call out to the only one who can save you. Believing that Jesus died for you on the cross, shed his blood in your place. And you cry out for mercy and salvation. And the Bible says, whoever, everyone, who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Are you worshiping the true Jesus that Simeon prophesied about? That's the question before us today. Let's stand and let's pray together.